All right, how are you? Good to be with you. Welcome to Generosity Weekend. Love this weekend. Yesterday, my family and I, my kids and I, were at the Lowell Canal downtown, and it was a great time. I worked alongside many of that I do know, many of you who I don't. And that's one of the things we love about Generosity Weekend is it brings us all out together to be able to labor for our community. I think when you love your community well, it opens up doors just to be able to share a deeper love over time with the community. So thank you for being a part of that. I've told you every week, and today we're going to wrap up our series, Overflow, that every week our dream as a church is to be a people who give freely of our lives for the glory of Christ and of our resources. And it's not simply our dream, it's Jesus' dream. Historically, from the time when the church was birthed, Jesus has known that when his followers give radically, give freely for the good of the poor, for the good of the mission of the local church, for the good of your neighbors, that God is lifted up, lives are changed, and we are excited to be able to be a part of that with you. And as I finish this series, I want to do my very best to show you that if you will take seriously Jesus's call for you to be a person that overflows in generosity, if you will take seriously Jesus's call to be a person who lives a life of overflowing generosity, that God is able to do more in and through your life than you can imagine. God is able to do more in and through your life than you can imagine if you will take seriously Jesus' call to be a person who overflows with radical generosity. Now, I don't want to just show you that. I want to explain that through Scripture. So if you have your Bible, go with me to the book of 1 Timothy. It was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, pastoring a community in Ephesus. And he writes to Timothy to encourage believers toward generosity. One of my favorite texts in the Scriptures about generosity. Read with me, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Teach those who are rich in this world." Now, the funny thing about reading that, especially in our context, middle-class America, is that a majority of us read that and we're like, oh, Paul's not talking to me. He's talking to the rich, right? When I was 13 and my brother and I started a lawn business, okay? 13 and 16, I have no idea to this day how people entrusted their grass with us, but they did. And so we would do this every day of the summer. We would load up into my brother's 1984 Ford Fairmont that ran on propane, okay? If you like cars, that is legit. And we ran on propane. That's a whole different story about how we got that car for $400. And we rolled around town like on literally combustion on wheels. And we were mowing grass. Now, at the end of the day, we would come up to our customers and they would, you know, right after we cut their grass, they would give us $10, $20 cash. And there were times at the end of the week that I held like $100 and I felt wealthy. In 1990, when I was 13, that was the equivalent of over 100 packs of baseball cards a week, okay? And a bottle of Coke. And today, you can get like 5 packs of baseball cards, but then 100 packs. And so I felt wealthy. I had no responsibility, no overhead, aside from some gas in the mower. I had no bills. I lived with my parents. The moral of this, if you want to feel rich, get a job and move back in with mom and dad, and you will. Like, okay, this. And so I felt wealthy. The only other time some of you are groaning if you're parents. You're like, no, you didn't just say that. The only other time I've felt wealthy is when I've traveled around the world and have been able to spend time in West Africa and spend time in South America and different places in Mexico. And if you've ever had the opportunity to do that, specifically in third world countries, you know that when you land on soil, that all of a sudden your economic reality that you've lived with your whole life is on a collision course with the economic reality of every part of the world that's the majority third world, you know, in our world. And so I've experienced that numerous times, especially when you come back to new, glamorous, upgrade, shiny, hot showers, warm food kind of experience, and you realize all of a sudden that world out there makes my world look posh, okay? And it puts you on a collision course in your heart with the things that you value, with the things that the rest of the world values. And one of the things that you realize is that the margin that you and I have around our time and resources is unlike anything that the majority world experiences. For example, did you know that in most of the world, you don't work 5 days to eat 7 days, right? It's just not a given. Like, I have a day off, sometimes two. And we have seven people in our home raiding the pantry. There are times when I look at Beth and I'm like, can you tell them to stop eating, okay? And she reminds me every time, like, you cannot do that with kids, okay? They've got to eat. So I'm like, okay, I'll stock the pantry. So we just keep putting food and it disappears. It's mind-boggling. It just disappears all the time. And yet, I still get a day off. But the majority world doesn't get a day off. If you want to eat, you got to work, okay? At the same time, the majority of the world doesn't dream about a day when they can live without working. But isn't it true that most of us do dream of that day? And so when Paul says, hey, listen, tell those who are rich in this world not to trust in their riches, there's a good chance that some of us, I would say a big some of us, are probably included in that. I'll give you some more examples. If today you rolled into our parking lot and your wheels also had an engine attached with it, there's a good chance that Paul's talking to you. Okay? If you're looking forward to taking a vacation this summer that includes any kind of travel other than by foot, there's a good chance that when Paul says, tell those who are rich in the world, that applies to you. If you own a home, okay? If you have a wardrobe for different seasons, if you're looking forward to the day when you can live without working, okay? If those things are true of you, then it's possible that when Paul says, listen, tell those who are rich in this world in a first century Greek city, the economic reality of that time, fast forward to our day today, and you put those two on parallel kind of worlds, that he's speaking to a majority of us in this room. We would fall into that category. Why? Because we have a margin around our time and resources that the world, most of the world, cannot imagine. And historically, certainly, that's the truth. So Paul, read with me again, verse 17. Says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. And when Paul says, hey, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, that word actually means not to cherish or have exalted thoughts about the things that you own. Don't cherish what you have. Enjoy it. We'll talk about that in a moment. But don't cherish it. Don't think lofty thoughts about the things that you have as if they make you better than who you are. Don't sit around dreaming, cherishing of the idea of getting more, because the reality is, in our world, we spend an inordinate amount of time dreaming about getting more than what we currently own. Isn't that true? Recently, there was an article in the Boston Globe that was written by columnist Ted Whitmore, and he described the development of the evolution of the American dream in the 20th century. Did you know that early in the 20th century, James Truslow Adams coined for the first time the idea of the American dream? In the 1930s, Truslow Adams wrote a book called The Epic of America, in which he described the American dream not as a dream of motor cars and high wages, but a dream of a social order in which each man and each woman shall be able to attain to the fullest stature of which they are innately capable. And he goes on to say, and they would be recognized by others for what they are, regardless of their fortuitous circumstances or their position. Now, I want you to notice what he's saying. Adams carefully defines the American dream almost 100 years ago as being primarily about the dignity and equality and equal opportunity available to every person. Now, you and I, if you know your history, this dream has served as the foundation for almost every major movement of liberty or freedom for people on our soil. So, for example, the millions of immigrants who have flooded into our country do so for the hope of security, opportunity, equality, the American dream. Martin Luther King Jr., when he writes the I Have a Dream speech, he writes it from a Birmingham prison cell, jail cell. And as he does, his dream is tethered to Adams's dream that every person deserves to be treated equal and to have equal opportunity based upon not what they have or what skin color they happen to be, but upon whose they are, created in the image of God. Whitmer goes on to describe in his article in the Boston Globe that this idea of the American dream has evolved, especially over the last 25 years. So much so that today marketers in the media identify the American dream with things like wealth, upward economic mobility, home ownership. So much so that we're surrounded by messages that tell us that our personal significance and value is found in the stuff we own and the status it affords us. You say, well, how's that play out? Well, is it not true that we think, man, if I can live in this, if I can drive this, if I can vacation like this, if I can entertain like this, if I can dress like this, if I can retire like this, if I can do those things, then somehow that makes me more significant. And Whitmore says, in a flash, you've turned the American dream upside down, and now it begins to become about what you have and hold, not who you are. It's a fascinating article. He argues that we need to come back. He doesn't argue that from a position of faith or biblical perspective. He says we need to come back to the heart of the dream. I believe that he and Paul are saying at the root of things the same thing, which is that when you begin to treasure the things that you have rather than whose you are, created in the image of God, that you lose the heart of the dream, which is why, isn't it true that when you have little, you begin to feel small compared to those who have more? And isn't it true at times when you begin to get more, you begin to, I certainly have, begun to think more highly of myself? Isn't it true that the more we have, the more we're inclined to think things like, well, my life is better now. I can do all the things I want to afford to do. My kids will be secure. We can move across the neighborhood to a more safe place. I can get the education that I want for my children. I can retire and live the way that I want. And I'll say in a moment, please hear me. There's nothing wrong with education, medicine, opportunity, safety, security. All of those things can be really good things. However, when you begin to trust in those things and what they provide you with, they'll turn you upside down and you'll begin to place your trust upon something that Paul says is so unreliable, and your life has so much more depth and dignity by which you're giving, than you're affording yourself, than you're giving yourself. Your life is more than what you own and have. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't trust in your money. Don't trust in what you have and what it affords you, because it's so unreliable. And over, you know, the biblical authors remind us of this. Solomon, one of the greatest kings in all of history, probably the wealthiest king, who, just for the record, he makes your 401k look like milk money, okay? And that's his life. And he writes in Proverbs chapter 23, don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit, because in the blink of an eye, wealth disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle. Solomon is saying really the same thing that Paul's inferring, that the challenge with trusting in your wealth is you're trusting in something that's one day going to go away, inevitably, and or you're going to go away and no longer be able to enjoy it. And Paul's arguing for your joy. Don't you see? He's saying your life is so much more than that. Now, once again, I'm not suggesting at all that having money or saving money for the future is foolish. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with owning a home, driving a car with an engine, okay? I'm not suggesting that retiring, there's anything wrong with these things. I'm not suggesting education for your children is unimportant. I'm not suggesting having a wardrobe across the seasons. We certainly know how important that is where we live. I'm suggesting that when you begin to trust in those things and say, these things define me, they make me, they prove my significance and worth, that you've lost the heart of who you are and God created you to be. And Jesus says, don't you realize your life is so much more than that? Don't you realize that you have a heavenly Father who delights in giving you gifts? That house, that car, that lifestyle, that income, that opportunity, that vacation. Don't you realize that if not for the mercy of God, you would not have those things? That your heavenly Father delights in giving things that bring delight to your heart? There's nothing wrong with those things. Money is not the problem. Money's not the problem. The problem is that there's something in our hearts that wants to trust in money and say, because of my money, it makes me someone more important or significant. And two things that will do in your life when you begin to trust in money is it will begin to steal your joy and peace. Because if you have money, if you are rich, as Paul suggests, you'll worry about losing what you have. Or if you don't have any money and you're not rich, you'll spend all of your time wanting to get wealthy, so you'll have no peace. Paul says, listen, if you trust in your money, it will steal your joy and your peace, but furthermore, it will steal a spirit of generosity from you. There is no way to trust in your money and be able to give it away, is there? There's no way that I would give away what affords me a certain status or significance. I can never give away the source of my significance. Therefore, one of the surest ways to know if you're trusting in your resources today is whether or not you can give away your money in eye-popping amounts. You ask that question, how do I know if I'm trusting in my resources? Ask yourself the question, can I give it away? When my neighbors look at, my friends look at, my family looks at the way that I share my resources, do they go, what? Do they do that? When your spouse understands the heart of generosity that God's shaping in you and you want to give more and more away to causes close to the heart of God, is she like, is he like, what? Are you serious? If you want to know whether or not that's true, ask that question, because Paul then gives us the antidote to trusting in our money. Read with me in verse 17. Paul says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly provides all we need for our enjoyment. You have a heavenly Father who loves to give you things for your enjoyment, so delight in that. Tell them to use their money to do what? Good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Tell those who are rich in this world not to trust in their riches, a little play on words, but to become a person who richly gives. Now, why, ask yourself the question, would Paul in the first century need to tell people who are rich to be rich toward others? I think Paul understood what is true today that was true 2,000 years ago, that across our hearts, statistics certainly prove that this is true, across our hearts is such a value on monetary resources that the more we get, the less inclined we are to give them away. That the more you have, the more I and you tend to hold on to what we have. A couple of years ago in the Atlantic Journal, there was an article written that dealt with, statistically speaking, what everyone who's looked into this issue knows to be true. That the more someone makes, the less by percentage they give away. And so what the Atlantic realized is what is true, is that if you're in the top 20% in America of income earners, you would give, I would give, on average of 1.2% of our income away. But by comparison, Americans in the bottom 20% donate 3.2% of their income. So get that with me. If you're in the top 20%, statistically speaking, you and I have a tendency to give more in dollar amounts, but less by percentage. However, for those living at the bottom 20% in our country, give away almost three times as much by percentage as do those in the top 20%. Statistics show, Paul understood, Jesus understood, that the more you and I hold on to, the more we squeeze what we hold on to, the less likely we are to open our hands and to release what we hold on to. And Paul says, man, if you're rich, I want you to be rich toward those in need. He says, I want you to always be willing to share. Paul had a dream that I think is Jesus' dream for the local church, that we would reverse the statistics that are true of our society. And that Christians would so be shaped by the heart of Christ that it doesn't matter if you're on the top 20% or bottom 20%. There's a place of equality here. And we share according to what God has given us. And those statistics go out the door. And so those of us who may be in the top 20%, we realize God has afforded me the ability not to live at a greater lifestyle, but to give more away. And if we're in the bottom 20%, we don't think small of ourselves because we're able to give away less in terms of dollar value, but we realize we're as much a part of the kingdom and we're able to invest what God has entrusted to us. Paul's vision for your life isn't that you give your way into poverty. Notice Paul doesn't say, to those of you who are rich, I want you to become poor. He doesn't say that. He says, to those of you who are rich, I want generosity to mark your life. Don't you see, God has given you an opportunity to share with others, to give away to others, to invest in causes close to the heart of God. Now I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I want you to imagine what would happen in the church if Paul's words, if Jesus' heart began to run its way through our hearts. If we took seriously the call of Scripture to say to those who are rich in this world, tell them not to trust in their riches, but in Him who richly provides, and let them give away in such a way that makes much of Jesus. Imagine what would happen in your life if you were to begin to do this. Some of us might say, well, how can I begin to do this? Where would I begin? And for these last moments as we begin to bring this series to a close, what I want to do is I want to give you a plan that I think will help you and I begin to work toward Jesus-honoring generosity. All series, we've been encouraging you to see that what God has given you is given to you for your joy and for Jesus' glory. And in these last few moments, what I want to do is give you actually just a structure by which to begin carrying out this in your life. It's not a plan that's original with me. I first came across it several years ago and was reminded of it recently. Written by an author named Andy Stanley, a pastor too. He calls it the 3 P's of giving. Any effort on my part to try to make it more clear or punchy would have destroyed it. So I'm just going to give you his plan. Beth and I, in our years of marriage, have put the principles of this plan into motion, and I can tell you that it has led us toward more joy and freedom financially in our giving. So I want to encourage you, if you're taking notes, I want to give you 3 principles of giving that I think will enable you to begin to practice what Paul is teaching us here. Number one, if you are going to become a person that overflows in generosity, I must first begin making generosity a priority in our lives. Priority giving. Priority giving means that you and I pre-decide that we're going to practice generosity. There's a notion in many of our lives that I will become rich toward others when I get rich, right? And yet we've already established that very few of us in the room would say, I'm in that category. And so we always think we'll give when we have more, and somehow that day never comes. The issue with the principle of priority giving is that no matter how rich or poor you feel, right now, today is the time to begin being generous. Some of you, when you hear that, you're thinking, Jake, you have no idea what my financial reality is. You have no idea how the bills that I owe, the debt that I'm in, you have no idea the responsibilities that I have to my family or the future that I need to save for. And therefore, if you understood those things, you would see that I can't possibly make giving a priority in my life right now. Isn't that true that some of us certainly are saying that? If so, I want to give you a promise from Jesus to you that I believe if we believed, if we truly believed, it would establish priority giving in every one of our hearts. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I want you to seek the kingdom of God above all else. And he, your heavenly Father, will give you everything you need. What word does he use? He will give you what? Everything. What? Everything. I think when Jesus said everything, he meant everything. 2 reasons you and I don't think, establish priority giving at certain parts in our lives, and I'll wrap the Mullinexes in with that, in our past where we've struggled to trust, struggled to believe, or in my life where I haven't made giving a priority, is because I do not believe Jesus. When he says, I want you to seek first the kingdom of God, and he will provide everything you need. I'm like, everything, 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 everything that you need. I don't believe that. And so when you and I wake up on a Monday morning, do we wake up believing, God, I know that today you're going to provide for my needs. I know you're going to provide for my bills. I know you're going to provide for my children, provide for my future. I know you are going to provide because you delight in doing that. Or do we wake up on Monday morning saying, how in the world am I going to pay for what I have to afford? And isn't it true on most Monday mornings that you and I wake up, at least practically speaking, not believing the words of Jesus. And instead of freedom and peace and joy at times, there runs through our hearts worry, anxiety, and fear. And I think one of the places we've got to start in the conversation of generosity is to get very real with Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to believe you. I want to trust you. I want to see that what you say is true, that my Heavenly Father will provide everything in my life, but I don't. So Jesus, help me to believe. For some of us, that's where we need to begin. That's the major obstacle right now between us and priority giving for some of us. But the second reason we don't give as a priority at times is not because we don't trust Jesus. It's because the first part of Jesus's command is not true of my heart. Listen again to what Jesus says. Seek the kingdom of God above all else as a priority first. And isn't it true that on many Monday mornings, we don't wake up bleeding for the kingdom of God? Isn't it true that we don't wake up on Monday morning saying, how can I invest extravagantly in the causes of Christ? Instead, we say in our hearts, at least, how can I build my kingdom? How can I establish myself? How can I get together more security or improve my status? Isn't it true that the sin in Mullinex's heart, man, does that to me? And instead of bleeding for the kingdom of God and breathing in the kingdom of God, instead I'm trying to establish this little kingdom over here that is crumbling at its foundation. And Jesus says, if today you know that you are not breathing, your heart is not beating for the kingdom of God above all else, then go to Jesus and tell him, Jesus, I want to care about your kingdom, but I don't. Or at least I don't as a first priority. And so will you help me, Christ, by giving me a passion for the causes close to your heart? If you're going to establish giving as a priority, I think on one hand, you've got to be very honest with Jesus. But on the other hand, there will be a day when you have to wake up and say, I'm going to establish giving as a priority. And very practically speaking, what that means is that we pay we write a check, we invest in causes close to the heart of God before we pay Comcast, okay? And before I pay my mortgage, I pay my mortgage every month, okay, just for the record. And before I pay my car loan, or before I put aside for the future. That's what it means to make it a priority. It's to actually get real with one another, your spouse, your friends, and say, how are we going to invest in the causes of the kingdom by making it a priority, by putting it first, by building it into our budget and the rhythm and rhyme of our economic worlds? After you make it a priority, I think the next thing that I would encourage you to do is to establish a percentage of giving. If you want to become a radically generous giver, make it a priority in your life and then establish a percentage. Now, over and over in the Bible, Jesus teaches that God is not moved by dollars, but by portions. Last week, Brent, who I love, good friend, and he was with us teaching, he did a great job of talking about percentage and how in the Old Testament, the Hebrew people arranged their lives around this idea called the tithe, where you bring a first fruit, and many times it was this idea of 10%. I bring a percentage of what I have to honor God. You know what's interesting, and I think that's absolutely true in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, a Greek kind of Roman world, and you see all of the New Testament letters, the tithe virtually disappears. And instead, in its place, I think what you have is this language of wholehearted generosity, of recognizing that everything I have is God. So what I invest in the kingdom of God is really his in the first place. It's just a way of positioning my heart around the things that he loves and treasures. And so in the scriptures, for the New Testament believer, friends, we have something that the Hebrew people did not have. We have the Holy Spirit of God at work in us. They had a law to govern them. We have the Spirit of Christ in us who's encouraging us toward this kind of generosity, which is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I think Paul looks at believers and he says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. He doesn't say give 10%. He doesn't say, I want you to set aside exactly this much. He says, you do the hard work of interacting with the Holy Spirit of Christ prayerfully with your friends, with your spouse, saying, what should I begin with? And then you listen. You say, Christ, take us out of our comfort places and enable us to establish a percentage that reflects our care for your causes. And then you set that percentage. For some of you, if you're not giving at all, you might say, man, I want to begin giving, and I'm going to start giving 3%, 5% of my resources. For some of you, you've always given 5%, 10%, and you say, you know what, we've just done that because we thought that's what was required of us. But I think in the New Testament, Paul's saying there's not a law requirement of you. There's a freedom to respond to the Holy Spirit in you. So work with the Holy Spirit to respond to him. So give what he presses upon your heart to give. But establish that percentage and then begin investing it in the poor, in your neighborhood, in organizations that we're serving this weekend, in the mission of the local church, and see if God doesn't begin to provide for you, Luke chapter 12, in ways beyond you can imagine, what you can imagine. Percentage giving. God, we're going to set apart the first as a priority and a percentage of our income for you to honor you. And then finally, it's progressive giving. Progressive giving is the idea that what I'm giving now in terms of percentages is not what God either requires of me, but it's not also what he will ask of me tomorrow. Meaning this, all of what you have belongs to him. So when he presses on your heart to give back to him and his causes, are you open-handed with that? Are you able and willing to give beyond what you're giving today? Listen, Jesus is not impressed by dollar amounts. He's impressed by percentages, the posture of your heart. Remember Brent, if you were with us last weekend, talked about this time in the temple where Jesus comes upon this poor widow in the temple and she's giving an offering and the rich are giving their lavish offerings and then the poor widow drops in two coins and it was known as lepta and there's no Roman equivalent for this. And if you factor it out, it was probably worth like 6 hours of work in that day's wage. And Jesus pulls his disciples over and he says, I want to teach you about the kind of giving that honors my heart. And he says, look at that widow. I tell you the truth, the poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions, for they gave a tiny what? Part of their surplus. Atlantic Magazine, the more they make, the more they give in terms of dollar amounts, but the less in terms of percentage. They give a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. Jesus is saying she was richer toward God than all the others because she was open-handed with God, unlike all the others. God is not impressed with dollars on the end. He's not impressed with zeros on the end of numbers. He is impressed with hearts that are surrendered to him. God is not looking like, man, that cat gave 1,000. He gave 10,000. He cashed in his IRA and gave it all, right? He's not saying that. He wants to see hearts that are surrendered to and desiring to honor him. And so may today you go to him. And may you ask questions such as, what would it look like for us to establish giving as a priority? What would it look like for us to look honestly at the percentage that we're investing in causes around the kingdom? What would it look like for us to progress in our giving? And so for Beth and I, as we give toward places like an Eastern Europe ministry that's happening here and the mission of Harbor and a couple of little girls that we adopted years and years ago, as we invest in those causes, it means that we're also looking out to say, God, what opportunities are you going to bring our way to advance, to progress in the act of giving? Because what we want to do. So teach us to do it. Ask those questions. And here's how I want to close, and I want to just encourage you with Paul's words as he closes. He writes, by doing this, by giving as a priority, by giving a part of what you have, by giving in increasing ways, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. Now, what Jesus is not saying is that you buy your way into the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying. What I believe he is saying is that when you give, you begin to experience life in a whole new way. When you give, you are investing in eternal causes that will outlive this life. And one day, I don't know how in God's economy, but one day, the things we invest in today around the heart of Christ, we get to come back and enjoy them somehow. For example, can you imagine what would happen if you gave generously to work that's being done in Haiti this morning? Emily Court, man, we love her. Our family loves her. And we love what she's doing there. For 12 years, she's been a part of Harbor, just finished pre-med school. She's going to spend a year in Haiti, and I think that's where God's kind of leading her just long-term. Can you imagine as Emily invests in young people in Haiti, young children who have no hope for the joy and vibrancy that most of our children have physically, but she's going to invest in them and care for them and help kind of restore them back to physical life. Can you imagine what would happen one day if, as you invest in those young girls and boys, one day you meet a young man or young woman who was that child, who because of your generosity, their life was changed? You telling me that's not true life? Knowing that you can invest in eternal causes that outlive this life? That is joy and peace there. Imagine if you invest in Living Waters downtown, or my father's house right across the tracks here. Men and women that they're serving to give them a hope and a chance and a second kind of breath at living in our community. Can you imagine if you meet one of those young men, young women, and they look you in the eyes and say, because of your generosity, I'm a different person than I was. Can you imagine the joy that that would instill in you, that your gifts go beyond what this life has to offer? Man, you're like, that's true life. Can you imagine? As students come from all around the world to UMass Lowell and Middlesex College, that you have an opportunity to invest in InterVarsity and Isaiah Martin and the work that he and his colleagues are doing there on campus. And as they introduce or reintroduce Christ to those students, and those students go back after they graduate to other parts of the world, and they serve in the name of Christ, and they lead in the name of Christ, and they start businesses in the name of Christ, and they begin to influence their world for the name of Christ. Can you imagine what would happen if one day you meet them and say, you have no idea the investment you made and how it blew up into this kind of Jesus-honoring cause? Would that not be real life? Joy. To know that what Jesus is able to do in and through you is more than you can imagine. Will you give? I'm not simply talking about Generosity Weekend. Give to Generosity Weekend. It all goes away if you're skeptical of our motive. Man, it's all going out the door. But will you give to that? But will you give as a practice in your life and honor Christ with all that you have? If you do, God is able to do in and through you more than you can imagine. And I pray that he does. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you that through your word, you both press into the very uncomfortable parts of our lives. That for some of us today, if we're being honest, we would say that, Jesus, we either don't breathe and bleed for your kingdom, our hearts don't beat for the causes that you care deeply for, and we would be able to admit that. And some of us say, Jesus, we don't trust you to provide everything. We want to. We long for it to believe that it's true. But Christ, if we're being honest, we don't. And yet you're good. You don't condemn. You don't lord over us. You don't crush us, God, but you're committed to our joy. And I pray that today you would free us from things like worry, anxiety, fear, greed. That we would not trust in the things that we have, but in you, the one who's given them to us. I thank you that at the same time, Christ, you call us to radical acts of overflowing generosity. Holy Spirit of Christ, I believe that you are the only one who can break open the things in our lives that keep us from obeying you in this area. So I'm not going to even try right now, but to simply ask, Holy Spirit, that you would go to work in us and you would pry open our hands and bust open our hearts and release us from the things holding us back so that we can begin to give in a way and trust you to meet our needs as we give. And Christ, if we do and as we do, may you take our dollars, may you take our time, take our energy, fill our hearts with joy, and take those gifts and multiply them for the good of your causes here in our neighborhoods and around the world, that you would be lifted up and your causes would be advanced, Jesus, and we would smile at what you're able to do through us. We thank you for inviting us in, Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.